Good morning, and again, along with Charlie, I too want to welcome everyone. I'm just so thankful to see us, all of our members here each and every Sunday. It's just amazing, and we should take each day as a very precious thing, and continue to be faithful, continue to do what work you can for the Lord, and always remember that you're a Christian. I want to talk to you this morning about Ezekiel chapter 13. I'd like for you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 13 to start. Ezekiel chapter 13. Now, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. But now while we're turning there, I want to give a little background about the prophet Ezekiel and the historical time in which he was writing. Ezekiel was born in 622 B.C. in the middle of Judah, the southern kingdom. Josiah was on the throne at that time, and the northern kingdom had already been defeated by the Assyrians about 100 years before. I wonder if, as a child, Ezekiel had heard the stirring words of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who was called to prophecy just a few years after his birth. I wonder if he heard Jeremiah speak of the coming judgment on the people of the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem. When Ezekiel was about 16 years old, he would have witnessed the approach of the triumphant Nebuchadnezzar, who had just beaten the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. He would have been aware of the first batch from the southern kingdom carried away into captivity approximately 606 B.C. Included in that group was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597 or 596, Ezekiel was one of the 10,000 captives dragged off into Babylon. He was a married man, and he was a priest. I believe that he was called to his office of prophecy when he was about 30 years old, or 5 years after being carried away into Babylon. He was a prophet to the captives, a watchman to the people. As we get to chapter 13, a very real problem with the people is apparent. Many of them were far too optimistic, with no reason for their optimism, other than the words of the false prophets and the teachers. They refused to believe that the great city of Jerusalem back home would really fall. They refused to believe that the rulers of David's throne would be completely overthrown, and they refused to believe that the whole nation could be removed from off that land. The false hope and peace was fed by the false prophets. Their sin was twofold. They spoke lies, offering the people hope where there was no hope, and they made promises that God had not made. Jerusalem will never fall, they say. Jehovah would never allow the temple to be destroyed, they say. We'll all be going home within 2 years. That's what these false prophets told them. But God said it was going to last 70 years, the captivity, and it did. It lasted 70 years. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 13, 1 through 7 together. And there we find, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedges for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas you say, The Lord saith it, albeit it I have not spoken? Did you notice here that God said to these false prophets, you have been applying, you've been speaking these lies when you say that I've done these things. Haven't you, he says, haven't you done this? Speaking lies to these people. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Therefore, saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies, and they shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writings of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Verse 10. Because, even because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there is no peace. This calls to mind the statement found in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Let's read that together. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6, verse 13 and 14. The Bible says, beginning with verse 13, far from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What a statement. What a statement. The false prophets were crying out, peace, peace, and there was no peace. So before we put all the blame upon the false prophets, it's important to notice that they simply were giving the people what they wanted to hear. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, please. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Let's read verses 8 through 11. And there we read, beginning in verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Listen now, speak unto us smooth things. Prophecy deceits. Get ye out of the way, turn aside of the path, cause the Lord, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Speak unto us smooth things. That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they wanted to hear. So naturally, these false prophets are more than happy to accommodate the wishes of the people. Nobody wanted to hear the truth concerning the consequences of their actions. So the false prophets preached peace where there was no peace, and they built the hopes of the people upon that which had no foundation at all. And you know, brethren, it hasn't changed today, not one bit. Not one bit. The vast majority of the people do not want the truth. They still do not want to be told the truth concerning the consequences of their actions. Even though those who are religious, just like the Jews of the southern kingdom were, and there are plenty of false teachers who are anxious to tell them just what they wanted to hear. And so they cry, peace, peace, where there is no peace. This should be surprising? Absolutely not. You might want to hold your place back in the Old Testament, and let's go to see what Paul says about this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy. Paul said, this is going to come true, what they prophesied. He says in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, he says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsufferings and doctrines. Now listen. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. When is the time going to come? We're living it right now, brethren. It is here right now. So what are some of the things that are being taught today to produce a false sense of security? Or a false sense of hope? What are some of the things that could be compared to those false teachers who cried out peace and there was no peace? Well, first of all, I think of the preachers and teachers who preach unbelief. Perhaps unbelief is not the best way to express it. Let's just call it selective believing. Choosing those parts of God's Word that one chooses to accept and those parts of God's Word that one chooses not to reject or to believe. That's what they do. They take the Bible as a smorgasbord. They pick and choose what passages they'll use. In the Old Testament times, the threatenings of the judgment of the Lord was discredited by these false prophets. Indeed, that was the very thing that was happening. Now, to Ezekiel, as they found themselves in Babylonian captivity, and many today choose to reject the warnings of eternal punishment. When hell and its nature is preached about today, many laugh it off as just being outdated or old-fashioned fire, hellfire and brimstone preaching. Why? The very existence of hell is called into question by many of the mainline denominational churches, and they refuse to believe the passages that speak of hell and the sufferings of it. I recently ran across an interesting quotation made by Augustine Denia, who's a theologian for the National Conference of Catholic Bishops. And here's what he says, and I quote, "The popular image of hell has nothing to do with the doctrine of it. Not only is it flame-free, but people who go there do so by choice. God isn't some vindictive judge sending humans to a place of punishment. If that were the case, he'd be a monster." Unquote. Is God a monster? Is he a monster? Is condemning a person to hell for eternity unfair, is it? To answer these questions, there are a few things we need to consider. If you were God, what would you do with all the wicked, disobedient people of this world? Just think about it. Put yourself in God's place. If you were God, what would you do with all these wicked, disobedient people in this world? What would you do with them? Keep in mind that you have to do anything possible, though, to deter them from their destructive path. You even sent your only son to die an unimaginable death on the cross, yet these people stubbornly refuse to live a godly life. Do you give them a second chance via 1,000 years and then give them time off for good behavior? If God failed to punish the wicked and the disobedient of this world, he could no longer claim to be a fair and just God. It is impossible for God to be anything but just and fair. Let's read what Jesus wrote about this in Matthew, the 7th chapter. He gave us this warning. Matthew 7, we'll read verses 13 and 14. It's a familiar passage. We're all familiar with it. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that will find it." Jesus informed us of this over 2,000 years ago, that the majority of people will find themselves on the broad way leading to destruction or hell. The Bible does not portray God as an evil, a sadistic monster just waiting to torch his people. God is represented as a being who cannot coexist with sin and will eternally punish any of his people who spurn and reject his offer of salvation. Is that unfair? Is it? Is that unfair? Why then do men reject teaching of eternal punishment and accept the teaching of eternal reward, which is heaven? Because believing in eternal hell means that we're going to have to live right, and most do not want to subject their will to God's will. Most of them, brethren, don't want to do what God wants them to do, and the very idea of hell makes such folks uncomfortable. So believe in heaven, and do not believe in hell. That's what they say. It'll give you a feeling of peace, but it's a peace that is not there. And just like a wall dabbed with untempered mortar in Ezekiel 13, that peace will surely fall. The last survey that I could find was an NBC survey as of September 12, 06, that said that 75% believe that they and their family will go to heaven. They also believed 67% that your friends will go to heaven. Let me ask you, by the way, when was the last time you heard a sermon on hell other than from me? Can you think of any time? I can't. I go to a lot of meetings when we can. Go all over and so does Charlie and Sharon. I don't know if they've heard it or not. I don't remember hearing a sermon on hell since I've preached one. And I try to do that ever so often. Going right along with this is a false piece of presumption. Many have the feeling of peace that is built upon sand because they presume on God's goodness and discount His justice. You know what I mean. God says God is too good, rather, and too loving to actually carry out the punishment of expressed in His Word. They say He's too good. He would never do that. He would never send you to hell. That'd be unjust. Well, is God a liar? Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says He cannot lie. Sometimes what men think about God reveals more about men than it does about God. When we try to begin to decide what God will or won't do based upon our ideas of what He is like, we need to be very, very careful, brethren. Many picture God as an indulgent, grandfatherly type, all love, patience, grace, and mercy. But that picture is a figment of man's imagination. It did not come from the Bible. I repeat, it did not come from the Bible. Now, the Bible, as you know, Christians know, the Bible speaks often about God's mercy and His love, but it also speaks of His wrath, His justice, and His righteousness, and His vengeance. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 22. This is something I would wish and hope that you would underline or highlight in your Bible. Romans 11, 22. I'm sorry. Had Hebrews on my mind. The Apostle Paul here called God a God of goodness and severity. He wrote in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou shalt be shut off." His severity, brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul wrote, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Hebrews 10:31, we find it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. In Hebrews 12:29, the Bible says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Now, I'm a good person. I just can't believe that a loving, merciful God would condemn me to eternity. This piece of presumption is a false piece, and yet, how many people go around believing this and espousing it to others? I don't need to go to church, you say. I don't need to do what the Bible says. You know why? Because I believe in God. That's all I need. He won't send me to hell. Peace, peace. And there was no peace. How about the peace of self-satisfaction? How about the peace of self-satisfaction? The true prophets of God were quick to condemn sin, and their preaching made it difficult for sinners to feel at ease. However, the false prophets would flatter with smooth words and give the people that feeling that they wanted to feel without any change from their sinful way of life. That is what they wanted, and they were quick to accept it. That's what they taught them. Today, this very day, many want teaching which minimizes sin and guilt. Teaching that will soothe over a troubled conscience, and not teaching that will say, "Stop what you're doing." You want to hear that? Stop what you're doing. Did you know that there are churches that claim to worship Christ today that teach the whole concept of sin as presented in the Scriptures as archaic and outdated? Did you know that? There are preachers who believe that their responsibility is to make people feel good about themselves no matter what they're doing. People flock to churches where they can go away from their services feeling so good about themselves as they go on doing whatever it is that they want to do. False teachers and false preachers will be quick to give that kind of preaching to anyone who wants it. And will bow to the demands that they make. How many churches this very morning, denominational churches, people will walk out with that feeling, "I feel good. I'm saved because I took Jesus into my heart. I don't have to do anything else." It's happening all over this city, all over the world. Did you ever notice this? False teachers will not tolerate the preaching of truth. But they plead for toleration towards their teaching of error. If you don't believe me, try to debate one of them. Or try to study with one of them. And if you talk to a homosexual, they have a fit because you will be tolerant of their sins. They don't want to hear the true preaching. I know. True preachers of God's Word will continue to teach the truth, the whole truth, regardless, knowing that false peace is more deadly than no peace at all. We begin in Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel, the third chapter now. Ezekiel chapter 3. And we'll read verse 17 through 19. Ezekiel 3, verse 17. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'Thou shalt surely die,' and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require thine hand." You see what he's saying here? See what Ezekiel's is saying? Ezekiel said, if you don't warn this man of his wicked way and he dies in his wickedness, His blood will be on your hand at judgment. But verse 19 tells us, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. But if you do warn this wicked man, and he dies of his iniquity, that's what's required of you, then his blood will not be on your soul at judgment day. The responsibility of a preacher of God's word is not to make people feel self-satisfied or comfortable in sin. It is to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort. It is to warn and to build up. And failure to preach at all, pleasant to hear and hard to hear, to preach peace, peace where there is no peace, is to bring the blood of the guilty upon the head of the false teacher. Weak preaching makes weak churches, and weak churches don't influence the world. Rather, they are influenced by it. Failure to mark sin and call it what it is caused people to accept and give it respectability, and in many cases hold up under the guise of broad-mindedness as being fashionable and customary. May God help teachers and preachers everywhere to preach and teach on sin and its awful consequences. There's one last passage I'd like for you to turn with me. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says to the young preacher, Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear me. Brethren, when we're teaching, we have to be very careful what we teach. We have to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you'll never go wrong by doing that. Only when we get back to the realization that sin is our enemy and begin to equip ourselves to fight it will we see a return to the holiness which should characterize God's people everywhere. There's only one peace that surpasses all understanding. Only one peace that matters. It is the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That's how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. The peace that passes all understanding. I'm not sure I could explain it to you what it is, but you know what it is. You probably couldn't explain it to me. But in our hearts, Christians know what that peace is that passes all understanding. It's the peace that comes from believing Jesus, obeying His word, submitting to His will totally, being added to His church by the Lord Himself, and by being faithful Christians in thought and in word and in deed. This is where true peace comes from, brethren. This is where true peace comes from. So I beg you, if you're not a Christian, why won't you submit your life to King Jesus? Why won't you submit your life to King Jesus and become a Christian this very morning? It doesn't hurt. It don't hurt. All you have to do is repent of your sins. Then confess in public that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, for He most certainly is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's what you do. Then the Lord will add you personally to His church, the church of Christ. If you've sinned in any way since the last time we were together, you need to take care of that now. You can do that. You can do that by coming forward after you've already repented to God. And we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. I wonder if there's anyone here that we can help. If so, would you come now as we stand and as we sing?